So 1 Corinthians, I thought I would kind of do a little bit of an overview here. As you probably know, Paul visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. I'll give you clues. second missionary journey. His first missionary journey, when he left, he went up through Asia Minor, and then he kind of turned around and went back. His second missionary journey, he left and he went up through Asia Minor, but then he went up through Macedonia and then cut across and then went down into, well, he actually sailed down into the lower parts of Greece, into Athens, and then ended up over into Corinth. And so he did that on a second missionary journey. Then he went back and through Ephesus, and then on back, and then started on his third missionary journey sometime afterward. Kind of traced some of the path, kind of a combination of his first and second missionary journeys. And he went and he visited Corinth again on his third missionary journey. But it was when toward the beginning or earlier. The start of his third missionary journey, where he stopped in Ephesus, and he was in Ephesus for a pretty good while. He was there for like 3 years, and that's when he received some words from, a struggling church in Corinth that he had planted on his previous missionary journey, and that's when he wrote this. So he wrote this book, during the beginning of his third missionary journey, while he was in Ephesus, okay? So he's writing to his first epistle to the Corinthian church. Interestingly, his first epistle that he wrote was, not to the Corinth. The first epistle that he wrote to Corinth got lost. So this is called 1 Corinthians, but it's really not 1 Corinthians because we don't have the real 1 Corinthians. But while he was in Corinth on his second missionary journey, he wrote his first letter. And he wrote it to a church that he had previously just visited, which was Thessalonica. So he wrote that during his, just kind of out of FYI, I guess, curiously. But the theme, and I wanted to do a theme of what the book was about, but my study Bible has got a really good kind of a theme, an overview of the book. And I thought rather than me coming with something, I would just read you what it says here, because it really tells you what was going on in the church of Corinth at that time and what they were dealing with and why Paul wrote this book. So I'm just going to read that to you real quick. Because as you go through a Bible, a book of the Bible, you want to study it. And as Pastor Rich's been teaching us, you want to know, who wrote it? Who did he write it to? And why did he write it? So we can kind of keep it in context. We want to understand the context of what the letter was about. And then after that, we can take it and apply it back to our lives and find out what the practical application is for us. But to actually understand what's going on and why Paul wrote this letter, we kind of need to keep it in the context of, who is he writing it to and why did he write it? So this says, the letter focuses on various problems of the church in Corinth, providing solutions for Corinthian dilemmas. Thus, the epistle provides a model for the creative and fruitful handling of many of the church problems. Corinth, the meeting point of important land and sea routes, was a very prosperous city and the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. The Corinthians were noted for their philosophical and rhetorical abilities and also for their vices, partly because Corinth was the center of the immoral worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whose followers practiced ritual prostitution, an undeveloped form of Gnosticism and early heresy, which placed emphasis on knowledge and the spirit and regarded the body as evil, added to the problems. So that Gnostic thing was this idea that these people had this special knowledge from above, and they were receiving these special, revelations from the Lord. And one of these things that they declared that they had received was that, your flesh is evil. And because your flesh is evil, but your spirit is good. But since your flesh is evil, there's really nothing you can do about it. So just let it have its way. And just let the flesh do what it's going to do. You'll be okay, which is completely contrary to what Scripture teaches us, right? The Scripture teaches us that if you are saved and you are in Christ, there ought to be a change in the way you live and the behavior of your life. Well, that's not what Gnosticism was teaching. Gnosticism was teaching that flesh is evil, let it have its way, go do its thing. And so that was one of the big things that he's trying to correct here. And of course, as we just read, you know, he's in this immoral city, this very sexually immoral city. So you can imagine the things that were going on. And that is one of the things that he addresses over and over and over. So if you read the book of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that term sexual immorality occur over and over and over. So it's been a really big problem in that church. So that added to the problems. A faction of the church was devoted to Apollos, an eloquent and powerful speaker. Others looked to Cephas, Peter, or Paul for their primary leadership. Some were arrogant in their knowledge. The attitude the body was inferior or evil led to gross sexual immorality, to asceticism, and to the denial of the resurrection of the body. Some Christians needed to know whether or not they should attend the meetings of their trade guild, meetings held in idol temples and involving meat offered to idols. Others were concerned about meat sold in the market or that had properly been, or had, sorry, that were for that had probably been offered to an idol. So they were worried about buying meat in these markets because they thought it was meat that was offered to an idol and whether or not that was okay for them to then consume that meat. Other problems involved Christians taking one another to court, the role of women in public worship, disorder at the Lord's Supper, wrong attitudes and practices concerning extraordinary spiritual gifts. In addition, Paul instructs the Corinthians to take a weekly collection for the Christians in Jerusalem so that it may be dispatched to Jerusalem when Paul returns to them. The discussion of numerous and varied difficulties in this Christian church makes this an important letter for any historical period of the church, including and especially the present. In addition, the classic text on Christian love, which is chapter 13, and the resurrection chapter 15, make this epistle relevant for any congregation seeking to balance belief and behavioral doctrine and deed. So that's kind of a brief overview of what was going on in the Corinth church and why Paul was addressing this. It was a lot wrong, a lot that was going wrong. So Paul visits them on his second missionary journey, which is in Acts 18. We're going to turn there real quick and read through that briefly and just see what was happening while Paul was there before we actually break into the text. Acts 18. So as you know, Paul, everywhere he went, there was kind of a stir of trouble that followed him, right? He would go into the synagogues and he would preach. He would always then, you know, bring up that Jesus is the Christ. There would always be some, you know, pushback from that. Sometimes a pretty large pushback, threatening pushback. And then Paul would have to move on. And so he was actually in, I guess he was... Yeah, I think it was in Thessalonica, right? Yeah, he went to Thessalonica. There was a big stir that it caused in Thessalonica. Then he left and he went to Berea. And then they chased him from Thessalonica to Berea. And then he had to leave Berea. And that's when he jumped the ship and he sailed to Athens. And then he was waiting on Silas and Timothy to catch up to him in Athens. And then that whole dissertation occurs with the unknown God and that thing. And then he ends up leaving Athens and he goes by land to Corinth. But everywhere he goes, there's this stir that would kind of come, you know, chase him around and it would kind of keep pushing him. And you can imagine now he left Athens and he rolls into Corinth, and we just learned about the history of Corinth and probably how accepting they're going to be of his message, right? So here he is. Acts 18, after these things, which was Athens, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he had came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "These fellows persuade men to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look into it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of such things. So a couple names to keep in mind there and remember real quick is Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, and then after him, Sosthenes. But, you know, here's Paul's account, or the account that's written for us in Acts of Paul's arrival in Corinth and the things that happened to him. So he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they're working together, and while he's not working, he's preaching, and this church is being birthed. So now we're going to go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will open up and take a look at what Paul has to say. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and who? Sosthenes, our brother. Who was Sosthenes? He was ruler of the synagogue. What happened to him? He got beaten up, right? Yeah, so they tried to go against Paul. They tried to stifle Paul. They tried to shut him up. Gallio says, "This ain't my doing. You guys deal with it." And they take him and they beat him. And it's like, it's done. He takes no notice of it, doesn't try to intervene there. But interesting that then Sosthenes here now is called by Paul right at the beginning of the book, our brother. Yeah, interesting. It reminded me of something, John, I'm borrowing from you yesterday, something you said. You said several times that sometimes God is speaking and things are going on and it's like things are on fire, right? You kept saying things are on fire. Sometimes they're on fire. I'll be at work and the word will be people coming in and they're just talking this, that, and the other thing about the Lord and things will be on fire. And then other times, just nothing. It's just quiet. There's nothing going on. And seemingly, the Lord's not doing anything. It's just as quiet. And you think the Lord's not doing anything. He says, but you know what? The Lord's always doing something. Behind the scenes, God is always doing something. So when there's this feverish pitch among, you know, the brethren and they're all speaking about the Lord, yeah, God's working. But when there's nothing and it's quiet, well, guess what? God's still working. But guess what else? When there's chaos going on and there's trouble, and a lot of things that are, you know, I mean, look around what's happening in this country right now, and we think, wow, this is chaotic, and it's falling apart, and man, what, you know, where's God in all this? And, you know, it's like, well, Sosthenes, our brother. So, you know, don't discount what God could be doing, and we look around and the things that are going on in this country right now, and, you know, the first thing I want to do right now is get political, because, you know, we need to be concentrating on the Lord, but just the culture and what's happening in our culture, and it seems like it's falling apart and things are spiraling out of control. Well, don't discount that God's not working in that. You know, he could be working, he could be doing some great things, and he could be drawing people to him through it. including people who were absolutely contrary to what we believe, which would have been Sosthenes. Sosthenes would have been an antagonist, right, to Christianity. That's who he was. But through it, God was working. And then Paul, shortly after that occurrence of that happening, Paul writes this letter, and he calls Sosthenes his brother. So don't discount what God can be doing. In the quiet, in the feverish pitch, and in the chaos, God is working. And he says he's writing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, so Paul's writing it. Who's he writing to? Writing to the church of God, who is at Corinth, right? So he's writing to the Corinthian church, okay? And we just read about what was going on in Corinth, right? So don't discount what we're talking about here. He is writing this letter to a believing church in Corinth, all right? So the point is that every church has got problems. This one happens to have a lot of problems. But the church today in our country has got a lot of problems. As bad, maybe worse, than what's going on in the Corinthian church. But Paul still addresses them as the church. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Right? That's who he's writing to. Who else is he writing to? All in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord. So he's writing this to everybody, everybody are those who call on the name of Christ Jesus. This letter is specifically addressed to believers. All right? Okay, so you guys read it, so you know what was going on in that church. There's some pretty messed up stuff going on there. But he refers to them as believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace of God that was given to you by Christ Jesus. We like his grace, don't we? We love his grace. Do we love his grace? We love his grace. I love God's grace. I love his mercy. I love God's grace and his mercy. It's like, thank you, God, that I don't get what I deserve. Are you thankful for that? I am so thankful for that. Am I thankful for that? For the grace and mercy that he might be bestowing on someone that's yet to be a believer? Or do I want judgment? You think about that. I love his grace. I love his mercy. But God, judge that person. Do we really love his grace and his mercy? Yeah, we love his grace and his mercy. And we ought to love his grace and his mercy that he is yet to bestow on somebody else that we think ought to be judged. Because you know what? In my early days, younger days, as a young man, I was an antagonistic. I thought the Church of Christ, they were Looney Tunes. I really did. I wanted nothing to do with them. I wanted to stay as far away from them as I possibly could. I remember telling Frankie, I said, "You go to church, you go to me, but it ain't going to be both because I'm not going with you. You know, this place is full of nothing but hypocrites and blah, 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 blah." Now, there's probably a lot of people out there could have said, judge him, God. Judge that guy. That guy hates the Church of God. He hates us. just like Sosthenes. Judge him. Give him judgment. He didn't give me judgment. He gave me grace. He gave me mercy. And I'm very thankful for that. And so I need to look out as at people that may appear to be antagonistic to the Church of Christ, and I need to say, God, save them. Save them. Change their heart. Make them more like you. God, give them the grace that you gave me. You know, that's what our attitude ought to be. Paul says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And then he says that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So this church has got, you know, they've got all these gifts. They got utterance of knowledge, utterance of the speaking in tongues and other things that they're doing, these spiritual gifts that they were been given. They were completely enriched, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short of no gift and eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great thing. Here's a church. Again, I mean, he's going to get into the problems, but he starts out with this, you know, listing all the, complimenting them for all the things that they're doing right. And here's a church in the midst of all this stuff that's going on in this chaotic city that they're, you know, an immoral city that they're living in. And he says, I'm giving thanks to God. You're eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that who we are? I hope that it is. I hope that we can all in our hearts say, you know, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of bad things going on around us. There's a lot of really good things going on around us. You know, there's an awful lot of good that I see in the world and things that I look forward to. But you know what? Nothing should shadow your eagerness for the return of Christ. You know, it's like there is nothing in this place that could ever compare. It's nothing. Nothing that could compare. And it's like, well, I still want to do this. I still want to do, oh God, don't do the, because, no. Lord, come. You know, that's our hearts. But at the same time, our hearts could say, Lord, tarry. Because I have somebody that I know, somebody I love who doesn't know you. Tarry. Let your grace, let your mercy touch them. And we all have those people. Don't we? We all have those people in our hearts. But here's this church. They're eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, verse 8, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Confirm. Glenn, what's confirm mean? Make sure to be strengthened, to establish, to be constant to the end. Here, confirm to make constant and steadfast to the end, to be strengthened. Now, you know why I knew that and why I asked you, Glenn? You know where I got this? through Glenn. So I had this Believer Study Bible. It's called the Believer Study Bible, New King James Version. That was the first Bible that was given to me by my wife when I got saved. And man, I wore it out. It's literally falling. The pages are falling out of it. Praise the Lord for that. But one day is a Saturday morning, men's Bible study. I don't know if you noticed it, or if you saw it or whatever, but you said, hey, do you want this Bible? It's identical to the one you have. It's the identical Bible. And it is. Well, it's identical except for mine was red and this one's black. But otherwise, it's exactly the same. It's the exact same publication. And I was like, wow. Oh, so because it was out of print. It was out of print. I couldn't get it anymore. And if you're like me, admittedly, maybe a little bit lazy maybe your memorization of the word. If somebody says something to you about, hey, a scripture, blah, 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 you go, oh, I know that. That's in about halfway through, and it's on the right, on the top side, about halfway down on the right-hand column. You know, and I might not know that it's chapter 4, verse 8, you know, but by God, I'll find it because I know what book it's in, and I know about where in the book it is, and I know where it's situated in my Bible, right? Well, you give me another Bible that's not laid out like this one, and I can't find it. Right? So that's a horrible admission. But that's just the way it is. So Glenn hands me this Bible, and he gives me this Bible, and I was very grateful for it because, boy, now I know where it is. It's in the same place as it was in my other one. But you know what else it also has? It has Glenn's notes. It's some of the notes that Glenn wrote in the Bible. And so underneath it, it says, who will confirm you to the end? It says, to confirm is to make steadfast, to be constant to the end, and to be strengthened, to be confirmed. So who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then he goes on to say in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ our Lord. You want me to go through faithful? Actually, I wanted to look up faithful also. But interesting here, in verse 8, who's doing the confirming? I'm sorry, yeah, verse 8. Who's doing the confirming? You're waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will confirm? Who's doing the confirming? Jesus is doing the confirming. Who's confirming you to the end? Jesus is confirming you to the end. Are you confirming yourself to the end? Who's confirming you? Confirm means to steadfast, strengthen. He's going to taking you to the end, right? Who's taking you to the end? Jesus is taking you to the end. What part do I play in that? Obedience. Right. Choice. Okay. But confirming it, what part in the confirmation to the end do I play in that? I don't play any. I don't play any. Jesus confirmed me to the end. If Jesus confirms me to the end, am I making it to the end? Yes. Are you making it to the end? Is there anything going to stop you from making it to the end? Why? Because Jesus confirmed it to the end. All right? Make no mistake about that. Jesus, when he sanctifies you, when he calls you, and when he touches you and imparts to you his Holy Spirit, he's confirming you to the end.
David, there's another scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast.
Immovable.
Immovable.
Immovable. Abounding. Yep.
Being steadfast, unmovable on the rock, the foundation, which is Jesus.
Right. And he goes into that here, right? We're going to talk about the foundation. We're probably not going to get to it. Maybe we'll get to it. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's Jesus that confirms you. And we listened to a message yesterday. Frankie and I were listening to a message yesterday. And, you know, the guy was pointing out a lot of problems in the church and things that are going on in the church. And what he was saying, and boy, you could really jump in. I could really go off into a tangent here and go into Romans. But basically what he was saying was, if you're saved, can you, you know, if grace is abound, can sin abound? Well, if grace is abounding in your life, you should be putting off the old man and putting on the new man, right? And sin should no longer be abounding in your life. And I mean, and that's this whole idea of cheap grace, right? And in my mind, in the way I've resolved this in my mind is if you come forward and you simply say the sinner's prayer, and you walk away from the sinner's prayer unchanged, are you saved?
Probably not.
I mean, I'm not judge, so I can't say what God's doing and whether or not he's going to do it slow incrementally, and he's going to make, you know, sins drop off, you know, slower than some people who just like drop it. It's done. I'm leaving that baggage behind, and I'm never picking it up again. So I can't really say. But if the characterization is that you said the sinner's prayer and there's no change in the character whatsoever, probably nothing really happened. And you know, I would say that if you're looking at that and relying on that, that's probably cheap grace, and it ought to be a real major concern, right? But I don't, at the same time, think that once God has touched you, that you can lose your salvation. And I say that because, I mean, right here, it's God who will confirm you to the end. He's confirming you to the end so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this message we were listening to yesterday, this guy kept saying that. He talked about people and cheap grace and that living their lives and they haven't changed and that and the other thing. He goes, the lie that you cannot, and you know, the lie of once saved, always saved. It's the lie of once saved, always saved. And I'm like, no, I think once saved, you're always saved. It's just, were you ever saved? I think it's the question. I really do. And that's just the way I interpret that. Because I don't think there's a lie of once saved, always saved. I think the scriptures say that, man, when God gets you, he's got you. You're his. And he's going to confirm you to the end. He's going to confirm you. He's taking you, and he's taking you all the way. And then in verse 9, he says, God is faithful. And so I had to look up faithful because, you know, we normally think of faithfulness. It's like, you know, I think of faith. It's like, okay, faith is something that there's not like anything that's like really concrete, you know, that you could really hold on to. It's something you have to, okay, because of all these other evidences and things that are going on and things that I've seen, I'm going to take a walk of faith that what is unseen is going to come true. Right, so that's kind of that. That's what faith means to me. Right, I have faith that there is a God. I have faith that there is, you know, a Lord Jesus Christ, and I have faith that Jesus Christ died and paid an atoning sacrifice on the cross for my sin, and he blotted out, you know, he took on the wrath due to me and blotted out my sins on the cross so that I may have everlasting life in him. I have faith in that. Could I prove that? I really can't. There's nothing I can really actually give you that I can say prove. That to me, that's faith. But I know what's happened. You know, other than I can say, man, something happened to me, and I'm not the same person. And you know, that's the proof for me. I mean, I just know. You know when you know. You know, right? You know when you know. You should know when you know. But that's faith. And so when it says God is faithful, it's like, wait a minute, God knows everything. How is God faithful? He knows everything. So the word is more like not necessarily faithful, but he's trustworthy. And if you look at that translation, God is trustworthy. Now, if you think about someone and putting this in the context of human beings, people that you know people, you're going to say, that's a good person. They're trustworthy. About anything I ask of them, if they say yes, they're going to do it. I trust they're going to do it. You know, they're trustworthy. I trust that whatever they say they're going to do, they're going to do it. They're a good, solid, believing person that stands, you know, a lot of integrity. And if they say something, I trust it. Now compare that to God. God's trustworthy. He's faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called. Now you got this God who's trustworthy, that has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's trustworthy. I'm not, you know, I know who I am. I'd like to think I'm trustworthy, but I know down deep, I'm not trustworthy like that. You know, and there, if you put those two verses again, that Jesus Christ has confirmed me to the end, that I may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God, who is trustworthy, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a done deal. I'm sorry. It's a done deal. My salvation is secured, and it's secured in him. You know. Now, if you see me, not the right turn, left turn. If you see me going off path, someone needs to tap me on the shoulder, right? And then he's called you into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But who else is in the fellowship of his son? All of us. We're all in the fellowship of his son, right? And sometimes we need a tap on the shoulder. Every once in a while we need a tap on the shoulder, don't we? You know, and we do that. And a lot of times it's not like, hey, bro, I need to talk to you about something. Sometimes it's just because in the fellowship, things like this just kind of come out naturally. And we strengthen. Iron strengthens iron. You know, we stay in the fellowship. Now, the fellowship, I mean, think about this. I mean, take a second when John Michael says, stand up for a moment and meet and greet one another. And think about, you look around. Take a look around. I mean, who in this place would you typically have a relationship with outside of the fact that you're in Christ Jesus? And we come through so many different walks of life, so many different, you know, cultures, ethnicities, all these things that are going on, you know, the differences that are in our lives. And typically, as people, we like to gravitate towards particularly our own culture, right? We just do. We just gravitate to it. And it doesn't make us racist, doesn't make us bigots. It just means that, you know, there's some comfortabilities that are in our culture that we tend to, I don't know, embrace a little bit stronger than on the other culture might not embrace, or they have their things that they embrace, and so we just do that. But in Christ, man, we're all one. We're all one. There is no difference. There's no Jew, there's no Greek. I mean, we're all one. Right? In Christ Jesus, the Bible is not racist. No, it's not racist at all. It says we are all of one blood. And our fellowship is in, and I wrote it down in here, I wanted to go to it, but I'm not going to. 1 John, you go to the, just read that introductory paragraph of 1 John. You know, our fellowship, we have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is in Christ Jesus. Right? The glue that binds us together is Christ Jesus. And that breaks down all the walls. It breaks them all down. And no matter, it does not matter anymore. You don't see people as, you know, that or, the, you know, this culture or that ethnicity or this, that, or anything, black, white, yellow, you know, red, whatever. We don't see that anymore. It's like, you're my brother. You're my sister. Right? And that's what the Bible teaches us. We have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is in Christ. Amen? Amen. I mean, we've got to get over that. I mean, there just should not be anything like that. There should not be any division among the church of Christ anywhere. And Paul is going to go into that. I mean, he goes into this here, and he's talking about different personalities. But the fact of the matter is man, we got to get over divisions, you know? Without beating the dead horse here, let me continue on in verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I plead with you. I'm begging you, right? What else did he say? When he said in Romans, in chapter 12 of Romans, what did he say? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, it's the same thing he's telling to the Corinthian church. And now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. Crispus, by the way, leader of the synagogue. Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say I had been baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. It's not about Paul. It's not about me. It's not about Cephas. It's not about Apollos. It's not about any of this. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And there should not be any division. You know, and you think about in the church, whether it be, you know, you think about denominations, you know, well, I'm a First Pres. I'm First Baptist. I'm Community Chapel. We do church, right? Whatever. I mean, yeah, you pick it, you know, and people get into these mindsets that they think that they're in the right denomination or the right group of people or whatever it is, and it's like, no, listen, it's not about you. It's not about First Pres or Second Pres or Community Chapel or Calvary Chapel or the Baptist Church or, you know, whatever. It's not about any of those. It's about Jesus. You don't understand that? You know, and instead of trying to think that somehow we're better than somebody else because of what we do or, you know, how we do it, maybe, you know, I don't know if Pastor Rich is probably listening, and maybe, I don't want to suggest where he goes. But he, a while ago, probably a bunch of years ago, he did a teaching on all the different churches, right? Different denominations of the church. And rather there being divisions of the church, let's look at the strengths of them. The Methodist Church, boy, they are really good at going out and reaching people, aren't they? You know, they have a method they do. And the Baptist Church, what are they? You know, they're not our enemies. We don't have strife with them. But you know what? They're really good at preaching. They're really good at altar call, or not altar call. You know, I like to say the altar call is the, you know, baptism of the Catholic Church. We can't rest on that. That does no assurance in that. But they are really good at preaching the gospel, right? That they're really strength. They are strong in that area, and thank God for that, right? And the Presbyterians, man, they're really big on the holiness of the Lord, right? Yeah, doctrine, the word, sticking to the word and his holiness, right? They're really good at that. But boy, together, yeah, we're one. You know, individually, not so strong, not quite as strong, but together, what's the saying he says? None of us have it all together, but all together we have it all. Yeah. None of us individually have it all together, but all together we have it all. And so we should look at the strengths and just encourage each other. It's not about divisions in different denominations or philosophies and things like that. It's certainly not divisions, but culture. And it's like, we are one in Christ. But when he says, you know, for Christ did not send me to baptize to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Again, this brings into the idea of faith versus logic. And you know, you're never gonna win someone with an argument. You know, you're never gonna get to them where you're going to say, I can give you a logical explanation, proof text that this is why you should da 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 da. I can tell you that because on the other side, I could say, yeah, you're nuts. You know, I mean, just, you're never going to make that. So it has to be a work of faith. And you have to, if you're going to share the gospel of Christ, you just have to share it out of faith. It's not up to you to try to prove it, to argue it, to win the argument. It's just not. And Paul knew that. It's not about him. It's not about words he could say. And I'm sure Paul could say many, many, many things more eloquently than any of us could ever do. And he had the depth of the entire counsel of the whole Word of God that he could use to win any argument. But he knew he wasn't going to be able to do it through an argument. It was going to have to be through the working of God and through faith. And so he just simply spoke the simple gospel of truth. And that's what he did. And he says, and he goes on in verse 18, and I'm probably going to end here. Rather than continue on. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you guys have a life verse? Any of you have a life verse? No? Raise your hand. You got a life verse. Come on. Life verses. You got life verses? Yeah. Most of you do. Do y'all have a verse that you remember from getting saved? When you got saved? No? Yeah? John? Some others? Yeah? So, I mean, I do. I mean, and some people, you were brought up, maybe you were brought up in a Christian home, and there was never a time that you didn't know walking with the Lord. Praise God. You know, that's the best testimony, right? You know, the worst testimony is like, I was a drug addict, or, you know, I was beating people, you know, I was, you know, whoring around, and God, that's the, you know, it's great that God took you out of that, but the best testimony is, I never knew a day I wasn't walking with the Lord. You know, I got peace in my heart, joy, because I don't have any baggage. You know? I wish I had that. You know, I wish I didn't have baggage that was coming along. But, and so you might not have, but I have a verse that I can say, that's the verse. You know, that's the verse. And my verse, and I'm flipped to it, is it's in Romans chapter 6. It's actually verse 13 and 14, where it says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you're under grace. You're under His grace. And without going into a big, long background of what I was going through and what just things that were impressed upon me in my younger days, you know, I had a complete messed up idea of who I thought God was. And the God that I thought I knew, I wanted nothing to do with. And I'm like, and again, I said, if that's God, you can have Him. I want nothing to do with Him. And one day, that verse, wow, that's not the God I knew, or the God that I thought I knew. This is a completely different God than I thought I knew. And so I know that verse, or those verses, and I will never forget those verses, because I know those are verses that God used to touch me. And I distinctly remember the day that happened. August 14th, 1994. Sunday morning, East North Street, Color Clay Cafe. Used to be the auto parts store. How could a church meet in an auto parts store? Really? This is where you go to church? You've got to be joking me. What have you gotten yourself involved with? Oh my gosh. Speaking of Frankie, my wife, what have you gotten yourself into? Now, we had just moved from Houston, and not very far from Houston is a town called Waco. And you remember anything about the early 90s in Waco, Texas? What's that? Yes. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Yeah, and they were in the compound in Waco, Texas. Then I tell you, my mind and my interpretation and belief of what I've messed up the ideas of God, there's a lot to that. But, you know, I'm looking at the Branch Davidians and all that happened not too long ago in my, you know, recent past history. And now my wife is going to a church in an auto parts store with a guy named Rhett. And I'm thinking, David Koresh, Branch Davidians, they're all lunatics anyway. Oh, my gosh. I better go check out this and see what's going on. Do not present your bodies. That morning, it was everything I could do to walk through that door. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go. And with now having spiritual mind and understanding more about what's happening in the spiritual realm, I can almost tell you that it was like Satan. Had me by the back of the shirt. Don't let him go in there. Don't let him go in there. And so I have a verse where I can point to where I got saved. But I have a life verse. Because walking in on the outside of the door before going through, the message of the cross was foolishness. Utter ridiculousness. About the stupidest thing you could ever do and waste your time with in life. Why would you do that? I don't know how antagonistic towards the cross of Christ I could explain it to you. I really don't know how to explain it to you. I hated the cross of Christ. To express the the humor of God, you know. Frankie would get in the car, and her way of trying to evangelize me, I think, was by to put Christian music on. And so we would get in the car going somewhere, and she'd always have her Bible with it, and it drove me crazy. Got that stupid Bible. Oh, we're going to take that stupid Bible everywhere we go. In the car, got your Bible. We go into the restaurant, got your Bible. Can we not go anywhere without this Bible? And she'd put the Christian music on. And we'd get in the car, and I would say, okay, you can have your Bible, but I will never listen to that. The message of the cross was foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who us are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't know what happened. Well, I do. No altar call. No, if God has touched your life today and you are sitting in this place and you feel like God is, you need to bow your head, you need to bow your heart, maybe you need to have some, nothing. None of that. He went through this text in chapter 6 of Romans. And when he got to that, 13 and 14, foolishness became the power of God. And I went home and changed, man. Nothing short of a miracle. So if somebody tried to come and argue that you really need God or you're going to go to hell because of your sin, and I'm going to give you all logical reasons, and da 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 da, it wouldn't have meant a thing to me. But the simple word of the message of the cross, man, God's grace, it will change you, and it will change you forever. And you will not be the same person. Do we love His grace? We love His grace. And we need to pray for people we know that, oh gosh, and I tell you, the names can pop into my head right now as I'm saying this, going to quick conviction. We need to pray for those people who we necessarily don't like so much. that God would touch them with that same grace and mercy that he touched us with. Because we did nothing to deserve it. But he still touched us with it. And we are so grateful for it. And I love the fact that he's going to confirm it to the end. And we'll be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope this is encouraging to you. Sorry, I get a little thinking back and stuff like that. I get a little emotional. And just remember the day that God touched you. Remember the day that he did something. Even if you can't remember that day that you actually got saved, I guarantee you God's worked something in your life somewhere along the way that you will never forget. And you can look back at it and you can go, God, thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Amen? I'm going to close with that. Nathan, I'm going to let you close with a closing song. Hope you guys have a great day.